whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I want to speak to you today about praying for revival. And we have been on this subject for several weeks. And in the bulletin, I've put this here several times over the weeks, where it says we can go on day after day, year after year, stating our desire for revival, but being content to live without it. Or we can ask God for a holy discontent for anything less than his reviving work in our hearts and through our lives. And we've looked at the characteristics that have been present in every revival throughout Scripture and throughout history, and I've listed them there. And the thought is true that we can say all we want. We need revival. I want revival. But we can live and we can act as though we were content without it. Or we can ask God to put in our hearts and burden our hearts for nothing less than his reviving work in our hearts and in our lives. It's not something we can manufacture. It's not something we can build, but we can prepare for it. We can prepare for the moving and the working of God in our hearts. And we need the Lord. We need revival, but we need to pray. Revival, defined, means to be restored to life. It means to be given life again. It means to recover or to restore. This word in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, to revive the spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It means to be restored to life again. It means to recover. It means to restore, to make alive. The word revive is exclusively an Old Testament word. The word revival is not a word that is found in Scripture. And yet, the meaning of revival is seen throughout Scripture, and the principles of revival are common truths in the New Testament. The word quicken is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word revive. And quicken is found many times in the Old Testament as well, but that word means to produce life, to cause to live, to make alive, to restore to life. And so you see the principles throughout Scripture of revival. There needs to be a recovering, a restoring of life again. And so we're going to talk this afternoon about how to pray for revival. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord to bless his word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless your word into our hearts and we'd be quick to apply. Father, I pray that you'd strengthen and challenge and encourage your people. And Lord, would you meet with us here again this afternoon? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do we pray for revival? Number one, first of all, we need to pray for the conversion of sinners. The first point about how to pray for revival is really innate to the meaning of revival itself, because before a person can be revived, they need to have life to begin with. Amen? And so, before we can be restored, there needs to be life. And if a person is not saved, then this is where it begins. Being made alive is where it begins. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That word quicken means to make alive. And so this is where it begins. There needs to be life first. And so if you're not saved, it starts right here. But if you are saved, we need to pray for the conversion of sinners. We need to pray for souls to be saved. And I think that there's very little that stirs the heart of a truly saved person like the salvation of other people. There's something about a soul being saved and God using you or me to be instrumental in bringing somebody to Christ. There's something about it that revives the soul and revives the spirit. And it causes you to want more. If you've never experienced that, then maybe you've never led somebody to Christ. I don't know. Or maybe the Lord's never used, maybe you've never been used of God in an instrumental way to impact someone's life for eternity. But when it happens and you know it, it stirs something inside of you that says, I want to do that again. It's a wonderful thing. It brings reviving to the heart. It saddens me to sometimes see the reaction of God's people when you hear the news of a soul being saved. What were we doing again? You know? But when the gospel has gone forth and people have labored in the word and they've preached the truth of God and the Spirit of God has convicted souls and they come to genuine repentance, listen, it ought to thrill our soul and stir in us a desire for more. Mm-hmm. It was wonderful to see the pictures of the baptism that Brother Morrison sent this morning. Wonderful to see those pictures of these souls who are being scripturally baptized because they've been converted. Praise the Lord. We see this same thought or principle in the scriptures, the stirring of the heart of the saved people when souls have been converted. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, if you know the book of Acts at all, you know that Acts chapter 2 is all about the day of Pentecost. But before it begins, you read in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, this is the church, they were all with one accord in one place. So here they're in full agreement. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what do we have here? We have the church assembled together in the house. And the Bible says that they were of one accord. This whole church was in full agreement. Over what? Over the work of God. And then you see, the next thing that you see is that the filling of the Holy Spirit comes around. This verifies again that unity in the body is paramount to the Spirit of God empowering and filling a church for the work of the Lord. There's got to be unity. They were in full agreement. Then the Spirit of God came. And then what do we read? Verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in their own language. So we've got agreement in the church. We've got the Holy Spirit of God that came and filled them. We've got it noised abroad that God was doing something here. And it drew people together. And then after that came the preaching. You can read verses 14 through 40. And you can see how Peter preached Jesus Christ to these Jews. And the ultimate conclusion was verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. When there was full agreement and the Holy Spirit of God had filled and it was noised abroad that God was doing something and the preaching went out to ears of lost people, the result was that souls were saved. 3,000 people were saved and they were baptized and added unto the church. But then you get down to verse 47. praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It didn't stop with the day of Pentecost, did it? No, man, it was snowballing. It was growing. And here there's agreement, and there's the power of the Spirit of God, and there's preaching, and souls are saved. And it encouraged the people, and the Lord kept adding to the church every day such as should be saved. What a powerful truth. And here we simply note that when people were getting saved, it sparked the saved to greater commitment, and they were praising God. They were still with one accord, and lost people were compelled to salvation. It snowballed, and people were getting saved. And no doubt that encouraged the hearts of the children of God, and maybe it prompted them to be a witness to more. We read in the bulletin there, under number 6, evangelize. It is no true revival that does not result in lost people coming to Christ. This is true for two reasons. First, true revival gives a renewed emphasis on the spread of God's word. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Listen, when revival comes and revival is happening in our hearts, there's a renewed emphasis on the spread of God's word and a renewed emphasis on being a witness for Jesus Christ. And there's no true revival that doesn't result in the gospel going forward. Then it says, secondly, revived hearts make much of Christ and his mission. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And when revival comes, ministry flows from our hearts to our hands. We not only love the gospel, but with believing and sincere hearts, we share it. And when that sharing is accompanied by the filling of the Holy Spirit, souls will be saved. It may not happen immediately, but eventually, and for the glory of God. Praying for revival means praying for the conversion of sinners. Listen, it burdens my heart. It burdens my heart to not see souls being saved. It burdens my heart to feel sometimes like nothing is happening. And I know it's not up to me. And I know it's not in our power. I know that the power's in the Word of God, and His Word will not return void. But may I say to you, should it not burden our hearts when we're not seeing people saved? Should it not compel us to pray for a harvest of souls? Should it not burden the hearts of God's people week in and week out for the times, for those of you who are faithful witnesses on your jobs and to your neighbors and to your acquaintances and so on, sowing those seeds, should it not burden our heart that souls aren't coming to Christ? Should it not compel us to be on our knees before the Lord of the harvest? Amen? We need to pray for the conversion of souls. And listen, not just here, but a harvest of souls in Beirut, where our missionary is faithfully serving the Lord. And what a blessing to see that group of people go from 10 to 20 to 50, all the way up to 100 people. What a blessing to see the hand of God moving. Let us pray for the conversion of sinners and a harvest of souls. The first step is to pray for the lost, to pray for the conversion of sinners. But the second is that we need to worship God as He truly is. Our text says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, the first part. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. For thus saith the high and lofty one. Revival comes as we begin to worship God as he truly is. We've spent considerable time on this in looking at Jesus Christ and who he is. But consider in this verse his highness. He is the high and lofty one. Isaiah 6:1 says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 says, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formeth the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. He is the high and lofty one, and there is none beside him. And we need to worship God for who he truly is. Worship God as he truly is. Consider not only his highness, but his habitation. This verse says in verse 15 that he's the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He is God. He is the I am. He is the self-existent one. And God dwells outside of space and time. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is all-powerful. We need to worship God as he truly is. But then the verse says, He's the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Consider his holiness. Holy is not just an adjective to describe God. It's his name. It's who he is. It means that he is set apart, that he is sacred, that God's name is holy and it's not to be used in vain. His place is a holy place. He dwells, he inhabits eternity, and he dwells, listen, with the humble and the contrite. His name is holy. His place is holy. It's separate. It's set apart. It's separate from sin. And where is God to dwell amongst men? In our hearts. What does this tell us, friends? What does this tell us, brethren? His place is holy. His name is holy. It's separate. It's set apart from sin. He dwells in our hearts. What does this tell us of how we ought to live as God's people? In holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. Is there a desire in your heart, friends, to be pressing on that upward way, to be gaining new heights in your Christian life, to be drawing closer to Christ, to become more and more like him, to be in love with him more and more, to love the things that he loves more and more? Is there a desire in your heart, brethren, to be holy and set apart? 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 says, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every part of your life, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What kind of people ought we to be in all holy living? We were look at Psalm 99. In fact, let's just go over there and look at it. Psalm 99. I wonder if holiness is a thing of the past for many. Content to live as we are, content to have our lifestyles and our entertainments and our way of living as just who we are. But I wonder if holiness and pursuing after holiness is a thing of the past for many. It's a light thing. And God loves me and He accepts me just the way that I am. When do we get back to the place where we begin to worship God as He truly is, as a holy God and in the beauty of holiness? When do we have passion again in our soul to pursue after godliness in our life more and more? We can be content to live just as we are. And is there ever a time, friends, is there ever a time when we've arrived? Is there ever a time when we are holy enough and set apart enough? It's not possible. When we begin to get a view of God and His holiness, then we can begin to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 99 and verse 3 says, "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." Verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." Look at verse 9. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Revival comes when we begin to pray for sinners to be saved. We begin to worship God as He truly is in His holiness. And because He is holy, it compels us to something else. Go back to our text in Isaiah. Chapter 57. Look at verse 13, the second part of verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and a holy place." Because he's holy, it should cause us to pray for cleansing and for clearing. Verse 14 said, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. We need to examine our own life and our own heart. And when we begin to pray for revival, and we pray for the salvation of souls, and we see the holiness of God, it ought to compel us in our hearts to begin to make the way clear in our own life, in our own heart. Prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And the idea here is of a clearing of a roadway that has debris on it, so people can pass by and so people can pass through. Cast up the debris, prepare the way, remove the stumbling block so the Lord can work. This God has to become personal, friends. It requires much self-examination to prepare the way and to remove the stumbling blocks so the Lord can work. I wonder how often we don't experience revival in our own heart because we haven't been clearing the way so the Lord can work. Because there's weight and sin that so easily besets us, and there's stumbling blocks in the roadway. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 1 says that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. But then it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Listen, first of all, to lay aside the weight, it requires the acknowledging that the weights exist in our life. To remove the stumbling blocks requires the acknowledging that they're there. This is part of the compromise we're talking about, justifying our actions, justifying behaviors, justifying all manner of things in our life. Instead of taking God's word and then comparing our life with God's word, and we see an area of our life, listen, that is not in alignment with the truth of God's word, instead of justifying that area of life, we need to lay it aside and remove the stumbling block that we might be in conformity with the word of God in our life. It requires acknowledging that they exist. And then there's a mourning over our sin, because James chapter 4 says in verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Here's some sobriety about sin and about the weights and about the stumbling blocks. Listen, we do not take revival seriously until we begin to take our sin seriously. And the nearer we draw to a holy God, and the more that we see His holiness, the more we will be compelled to confess and forsake. Billy Sunday said, when can a revival be expected? When the wickedness of the wicked begins to grieve and distress the Christian. When can a revival be expected? When the wickedness begins to grieve and distress the Christian. E.M. Bounds said, every mighty move of the Spirit of God has had its source in prayer. Praying for cleansing, praying for clearing. Like the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. David said, my sin is ever before me, and he confessed it before the Lord. Until we begin to take it seriously, revival is not going to come. We need to pray for cleansing, for clearing. Back in our text, in Isaiah 15, Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the last part of the verse, God says, I dwell in the high and a holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We need to pray for revival, but we must pray in humility. To revive the contrite and revive the humble in spirit. The word humble means to be lowly, especially when considered in the perspective of the highness and the loftiness of a holy God. It means to be lowly, contrite. It means to be crushed. It means to be broken to dust. It means to be shattered. Who is it that God dwells with? The humble and the contrite, the lowly, in view of the highness and loftiness of a holy God. The contrite, those who've been crushed and broken to dust. Remember in Job chapter 42? When Job had a humble and a contrite spirit about him, go to Job 42 and in verse 5, look with me there. Job 42 and verse 5. Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What is the context of this statement that Job has made? He says, I've heard of you, but now I've gotten a real good look at you. In the context of what? In Job 38 through chapter 41, where God said, where were you, Job, when I did this? Where were you, Job, when I did that? Tell me if you know, Job. And God begins to reveal his holiness and his power and his might to Job. And it causes Job to put his hand upon his mouth and to realize his lowliness. And he says, I've heard of you before, but now I've seen you with my eyes. And I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job became contrite when he had a perspective of God, and his perspective was all straightened out. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse 10 that humility must come before being lifted up. Look at Psalm 138 with me. Psalm 138. And look at verse 6. Psalm 138, 6 says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Here in context, we find that humility comes before being revived. He says in verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. And our text makes this truth very clear, that humility comes before being revived. God says he dwells with the humble and the contrite to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones. There's never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin with united prayer in humility. A.T. Pearson said that. And every mighty move of the Spirit of God has had its source in the prayer chamber. E.M. Bounds said that. We need to pray in humility. We need to pray for the conversion of souls. We need to worship the Lord as he really is, as a holy and high and lofty God. And I would ask you this afternoon, in closing, do you desire a revived heart? Do you long for the reviving work of God in your life? When the reviving work of God comes into a life, there's going to be a renewal of a pursuing of holiness. We can't organize revival, but we can prepare for it. We can humbly come before the Lord and ask for his reviving work of grace in our life. We can humble ourselves and we can pray and ask for the Lord to revive our hearts. Our text says, one more time, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We can't organize revival, but we can humble ourselves, we can prepare, and we can ask the Lord for his work of grace in our life. Do you desire revival? Do you really desire God to renew and restore life in you. Well, there's some things that we can do to prepare. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us a holy discontent. Lord, that it would not just be in words or a casual acknowledging, but Father, there would be a holy fire in our bosom, in our soul, that compels us to humble ourselves before the very throne of God, to be discontent with anything else, to ask for a moving of the Spirit of God in my life personally, in the life of your people, in your church. Lord, that there would be agreement, like the church in Acts chapter 2, of one accord, in full agreement. And there would be a moving of the Holy Spirit of God upon your people. That there would be a noising abroad that God is doing something. And that there would be preaching that's filled with the Spirit of God, not just from the preacher, but from the people. And that the result of this moving of the Spirit of God would be that souls would be saved. That God would be glorified. That His name would be exalted. Create in us a fervor, a burning in our soul and our spirit to draw close to the Lord, to speak His word, to be His mouthpiece. And Father, may we pray humbly before our holy God for a moving and a working among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to be with you today. Amen. So glad to be in God's house with God's people. Love each and every one of you very much. Very, very thankful for this church and for God's people. Love you dearly. Amen. Let's encourage one another. Provoke one another unto love and to good works to draw nigh to God. Amen. Amen. All right. Don't forget men's ensemble practice. Otherwise, you're dismissed. Thank you.